How much do you know? How knowledgeable are you? If you want to test your knowledge, one of the things you can do is watch the TV show Jeopardy. If you ever watch that show, they have, of course, the different categories, and every day they switch out the categories from round to round. They have the final category. And sometimes I'll watch it occasionally, and I will get one category and get all the questions right, and then the next one, I haven't even heard of the subject before. And it reveals to you exactly what is your knowledge base. What do you understand? If you want another example, have you ever switched jobs? If you've switched jobs, you become very clear what you do not know. And it seems overwhelming, like a tsunami wave. Well, here are the procedures for this. And then here's the procedures for this. And they may give you huge notebooks and say, well, you need to learn these notebooks. And you think, how will I ever be able to be proficient at this? And then you stay there for about a year or two, and now you become the one who knows it, and people are asking you questions, and suddenly you go, how did I learn all of this? But it just happened that way where you did learn it. Well, isn't it amazing that God is omniscient? Which that's just a theological term to say God knows everything about everything. And God is different than us. He didn't take a test and eventually, over the course of time, learn more and more stuff. It's not like God is continuing to learn. God knows everything about everything all the time. There was never a point in which God did not know everything. Before time, God knew what was going to happen because He planned it out. He knows it all. God does not develop in His knowledge. He does not learn more and more as time progresses, because God has all knowledge. Can you imagine that God knows everything that's contained in all the books that have ever been written? And He knows everything that will be contained in all the books that will be written from tomorrow until the Lord returns. He knows it all. He has all knowledge. And that also includes God's knowledge over Satan's works and schemes. Nothing takes God by surprise. He even knows the schemes the devil himself are working in order to try to defeat Him, which of course is in vain. Well, as we continue in our study in the Gospel of John, we are going to look at Jesus' omniscience, His knowing everything, in regards to Satan's evil plans. And as we look through this, we have to answer this one question. How does Christ show His omniscience? How does Jesus reveal His all-encompassing knowledge? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 13. We will look at verses 18 through 30. John 13, 18 through 30. Our first point comes from verses 18 and 19. Let me read them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Our first of three points today is this. Christ shows His omniscience by knowing His people. Jesus reveals His all-encompassing knowledge by being informed of His sheep. Let's remember the context. In chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus is in the upper room with His disciples. He is going to wash their feet. He washes their feet as a symbol of one of the spiritual washing we need as one who goes from being a follower of Satan to a follower of Christ, of having our sins removed. Second, He uses as an application for believers that we still sin, so we need to still confess our sins and have our conscience washed. And third, He uses as an example of the attitude of humility and self-sacrifice that He will display the next day, Good Friday, when He, the Lamb of God, is nailed and crucified on the cross. And that we as believers, we are to be sacrificial. We are to be humble in our service to one another, as Christ showed by washing the disciples' feet. So now in verse 18, he transitions to talking about what he knows, his omniscience. And he says, I know whom I have chosen. He's not speaking of all of them, but I have known whom I have chosen. This word chosen means to make a choice in accordance with a significant preference. He knows who he selected based upon his preference, who is his. Now, I remind you, he's talking to his 12 disciples. Earlier in John 1, we saw how he chose a few of those disciples. He's saying, I know who have chosen, meaning he is the one who chose them based upon his criteria, his selection. He didn't choose them because of them choosing him. Later in John 15:16, Jesus says, You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So the reason why Jesus knows his sheep is because he chose his sheep. He chose them. As we learn elsewhere, he chose them before the creation of the world. He chose those out of all who would be his remnant, who he would bestow salvation and mercy upon, even though they do not deserve it. If we go to the end of verse 18, he continues, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So he quotes from Psalm 41, verse 9, which is a psalm of David, which talks about David being persecuted. And he uses it to fulfill what's going to take place that night, which is there's going to be one among these who he has chosen who is going to betray him. This phrase, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me, can be translated also as has given me a great fall, has taken cruel advantage of me, or has walked out on me. In our words, we'd say stabbed me in the back. Took at me when I wasn't expecting it. One who was acting like a close friend and associate, but what does he do? In the meantime, he's putting on this facade that we're good friends, but then when I wasn't looking, he's going around sowing discord, planning my fall. So there's one that's doing this. And notice he says here, to fulfill the scripture. This is part of fulfilling what is part of God's plan. That this is scripture, that this would happen to Christ. And that's why it's a quotation from Psalm 41:9. Now why would he quote this? Well, there are two reasons. One, in the Old Testament, David is seen as a type of Christ. He was a shepherd, just as Christ called himself a shepherd in John 10. Also, he was a king who ruled over Israel, a type of what Christ is, who is a king who rules over all and who will return to set up the physical manifestation of his kingdom. Second, David went through great trials. Remember, David was sought after by his father-in-law, Saul, who was also king, because he was jealous of David and his victories. Remember, Saul slayed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And so he had to go hide, and he faced persecution from him. And that these trials and sufferings were pointing forward to the greatest Christ of having trials and sufferings as well. Just as David had his father-in-law plot to kill him, now Jesus is having a close associate do the same. And he says this, why? Because he wants us to know that he knows that this is taking place. This does not surprise him. Actually, earlier in John 6, he says that Judas is doing this in verses 70 and 71. He said, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So verse 19, it says, I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He." He's saying, I'm giving you the game plan, the blueprint of what's happening before it happens, so that you will believe that I am God, that I am Jesus Christ, that I am He, ego a me, the name that is used throughout, I am, I am, I am, that harkens back to Exodus 3:14, where God says, I am who I am. When the Septuagint, it's translated as ego I me in the Greek. He is purposefully trying to do this to ascribe to Himself deity, that He is divine, He is God. There is no compromise to say He is a good teacher, a good man. No, He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And the whole reason He does this is so that you and I will believe. In the last 2 weeks, public school and college classes have started, and teachers, before they show up, they are given a class roster telling them who is expected to be in that class. That way, when they go to do attendance, they look at the class roster and they can figure out who should be here at this time. Especially if you're a high school teacher and you have many different subjects, you can't keep track of who's supposed to be there first period, second period, third period. Now, normally they don't choose who's going to be there. Those students choose, or based upon criteria, they get chosen to be put in there. They wouldn't know in advance who would be in those classes if it wasn't for someone from the administration giving them the piece of paper to tell them who should be there. If they didn't have that, the first day, they couldn't do attendance because they don't know who's expected to be there. But see, with Jesus Christ, that is not the case. He did not have to have a sheet. He did not have to have someone tell them, who are your people? Who are yours? He is omniscient. He knows everything. Therefore, He knows who His disciples are. He knows who are not His disciples because He chose them. He knows it all. Friends, do we have this exalted view of Jesus Christ? It's so easy for us to bring Christ down to us and bring us up and to think Jesus doesn't have it all under control or He doesn't know it all. Now, we may not express that, but in our actions, they show it. We start becoming anxious and worried and concerned. We don't know what's going to happen, what's going to take place. Our brain keeps rattling. How are we going to solve these problems? And we fail to bring it before the Lord. We fail to entrust it to Him because in actuality, we're living as if Jesus does not know everything. He knows our helps, our hurts. He knows our wrongs. He knows our difficulties. He knows His sheep because He picked them out. Everything that we are going through right now in our lives, Jesus knows because He planned it for us, for His purpose, for His glory, and for our good, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Second, do we actually believe that Jesus is God? Are we fulfilling this? Friends, if someone came to you and said, here are the lottery numbers for the next Wednesday night drawings over the next month, and if they got it right every single time, what would you say? You can predict the future, or you have it rigged. It's one or the two. And people, if that got out in the media and it was legitimate, people would be saying, this guy is a genius. Let's go to him. Let's hear from him. He knows something. He can look into the future. Well, Jesus has predicted the exact details of His death, burial, and resurrection, even the one who will betray Him when no one else knew and was in the dark. Do you believe that He is the Christ? That He is the sent one? Do you continue to trust Him? Do you continue to see that He is trustworthy and that in no other name can we have salvation? Not in Allah, not in Krishna, not in Judaism, not in Mormonism or anything else. Not in doing good works, but only in Jesus alone. That is the challenge and main thesis of this whole book. This is what Jesus has done and what He has predicted. It came true. Are you going to trust Him? Or are you going to reject Him and suffer the consequences of eternal hell? That was our first point. Our second point is this. Christ shows His omniscience by sending His people. Jesus reveals His all-encompassing knowledge by commissioning His sheep. It's from verse 20. He then says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So he starts off with truly, truly, might say verily, verily, but this is something that Jesus uses to set aside a comment and to put it in brackets. This is really important. This is a neon sign. This should get our attention. Truly, truly, what he is saying, we need to listen to and heed. And there are three people or three persons. There's you who is sent, there is Jesus, and there is God the Father. He's saying Jesus sends His people to share the gospel with others. If they accept us, we as we properly and rightly share the gospel, then they receive the one who sent us, which is Jesus, and they receive the one who sent Jesus, who is God the Father. It's a domino effect. But the reverse is true. If they reject us, who is preaching the right gospel, then they have not just rejected us, they have rejected Jesus, the only Savior, and they have rejected the Father who sent the Son. This shows that we are to be ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That we are coming in our daily lives, engaging with people, and we have a message to tell. And when people reject that message, they are not just rejecting you, they are rejecting the one who sent you, who is Jesus Christ. That our jobs is to see people reconciled to God the Father. Reconciled because they have sinned against God. They have been in rebellion against Him. They have been trusting and looking for satisfaction and in everything from the world, worshiping idols, whether it be sports or alcohol or drugs or money or lust. And we are to tell them, no, you are in grave danger. Heed that you are a sinner. And that unless you flee to Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. Now what's interesting is the parallel. Because Jesus earlier said, if you reject Him, then you reject the Father. John 5, 37 and 38 said, "And the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not have His word abiding in you. For if you do not believe the one whom He has sent." Jesus was talking to the Jews and He's saying, you think you know God. But guess what? If you reject me, you reject God that you say you know. It's the same thing. When people hear the gospel from God's people and they reject it, they are not just rejecting you, they're rejecting God. And this predicts two results that are to come. That we are to see ourselves in parallel with Christ and His ministry. The first is it predicts the persecution that will come. If you go to John 21, verses 18 and 19, later in the book of John, at the very end, there's a prediction that Peter will be martyred. John 21, 18 through 19. Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This He said to show by what kind of death He was to glorify God." And after saying this, He said to him, "Follow Me." So this predicts the persecution. That if they're going to reject Jesus, then they're going to reject the one Jesus sends, which is us, His disciples. And for some, it may be the greatest rejection, which is martyrdom. For others, it may be you lose a job, you lose a friend, you lose family relationships, or you just have a cold relationship with someone because they really don't want to hear about Jesus. The second thing it predicts is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 to go throughout the whole world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That this is the great motive of the church, that first we are to gather as His saints to worship Him, and second, we are to make disciples. Whether it's sharing the gospel or after people are saved, we continue to help them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We have an example of someone doing this, the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. If you remember there, Paul goes to Antioch and shares the gospel in the synagogue. And that first time that he shares it, people are eager and waiting and hearing about the gospel, about Jesus. Well, they invite him back the next week. And when they come back, guess what happens? The Jews are jealous because Paul has these people at his fingertips. They are waiting to hear. So they try to stir up the mob. And as they're stirring them up, it causes his ability to minister to be snuffed out. And this is why he says in Acts 13, verse 46, "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So when they rejected Paul, when they rejected Barnabas, and they try to stir up the crowd, how did Paul respond? "You are not just rejecting me, you're rejecting the gospel. So we are going to turn from you and go to the Gentiles and share the gospel with them." And even in verse 50, it said, "The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." So they were just sharing the gospel, telling people of what Jesus Christ has done, that He rose from the dead, that He died for sinners, and that if you come to Him, you will be saved. And how did people respond? Initially, there were many that were interested, but there in that city, they rejected Him, they stirred Him up, they brushed the dust off their feet, and they moved on to other people who would come to receive it. I want you to think, friends, that we share in the same ministry as Paul. Now, it may look different than this. We have jobs, we have family, we have friends. Some people are full-time evangelists. But think of the honor that comes with being an ambassador for Christ. What great privilege it is to say, God has entrusted with me the greatest news that the world has ever known, and I have the privilege of sharing it with people. Some people may hear it for the first time. Others, they've heard it many times before. Last year, when you had people who go to the Olympics and they talk about how they love having USA on a badge on their chest, and that they're representing the United States for the Olympics. And what great honor and pride and a service to do this. Friends, that is nothing in comparison to the privilege it is to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ and to be like Paul, to be like others, and to tell people about Him. Are you equipped to do this, friends? Do you know how to share the gospel with people? Do you know what you would say as far as how to show them in a succinct way that they need a Savior? I'm not saying twist their arm to make them saved, but do you know how to present it to them? Do you know how to explain it to them? Many people don't. If you need help, we are going to be doing some series on Wednesday night. We ask that you would come and we can share with you. Or you can come with me as I go to the campus, or we can go on Saturdays to talk with people and we can show you how to share the gospel in a succinct way, since this is both our duty but our great privilege. But also, are you prepared for the persecution that follows? He didn't say in John 13 that no one's going to reject you. He said, if they reject you. There is going to be people who will reject us. I remember when I worked for the Illinois Department of Revenue in the phone center, and that first year was hard because I took things personally. People would call in and say, "You sent me a letter over the weekend." I said, "I didn't send a letter." "Well, you refer to the Illinois Department of Revenue." Or, "Why are you guys so slow?" I was like, "Well, I'm not the one that's slow." Or, "Why am I getting penalized?" What are you going to do about it? Like, it wasn't me. People get combative with me. And I'm like, and then I get angry too. I'm thinking, why? And then it finally clicked. They don't know me from Adam. I just simply represent the department. I didn't pass the laws. I didn't make the procedures. I'm just the bearer of good news or bad news. In the same way, friends, we are representatives for Christ. We didn't create the law. We didn't put the Bible together. We tell people the bad news, which is all of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God, but also the good news, that there's hope for salvation and eternal life in Jesus Christ. And when people blow back, don't take it personal, friends. It's not because they hate you. Well, they may hate you, but mostly it's because they are at enmity against God. They do not like God. They do not like His ways, and they do not want to submit to Him. So we need to be prepared for that rejection, but also take comfort in knowing that we should not take it personally. Finally, the third point is this. Christ shows His omniscience by knowing Satan's plans. Jesus reveals His all-encompassing knowledge by being informed of the devil's schemes. Let's go to verses 21 through 30. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table, close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why He said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that we should give something, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, He immediately went out, and it was night. So after Jesus had explained the foot washing and talking about His omniscience, He now predicts what will take place. This has been hinted at earlier before in the gospel, but now He gets specific with the 12 disciples. In verse 21, it says that Jesus is troubled in His spirit. This means to have inward turmoil, to be disturbed, unsettled, that He's feeling the pressure of what's going to take place. He knows what will happen the next day at the cross. He understands that that night He is going to be arrested in Gethsemane. He knows that He's going to be whipped the next morning. He's going to be put on trial and that He will be dead in 24 hours. So He's troubled. And He says and testifies to the 12 disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me." Of course, betray, we know what that means, but I think it helps to understand a more detailed explanation. It says, to deliver a person into the control of someone else, involving either the handing over of a presumably guilty person for punishment by authorities, or the handing over of an individual to an enemy who will presumably take undue advantage of the victim. That's what it was. It was the second. Judas is going to hand over Jesus to the Pharisees so they can use their power to kill Him. Could you imagine being the 12 disciples and hear this and you're thinking, what? What's going on? In verse 22, it says that they are uncertain. They are confused. They don't know what's taking place. Now, you would think for all this time that they would suspect Judas could be the one, that he just doesn't seem right, or I've noticed that he's been taking money out of the money bag, or he doesn't always seem warm and fuzzy towards Jesus. They did not have a clue. They did not sense it. They did not see it happening. They had no idea. And yet that's in contrast to Jesus, who knew it all. He could give you a detailed plan by plan of what's going to take place. And Judas at this point, think of how he would be. Jesus is calling him out. One of you is going to betray me. He had a choice. Either he could repent of this and say, it was going to be me. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I will not do this. This is wrong. Or he could do it quickly. What happens next? Verse 23. We see that there is a disciple who Jesus loved who's reclining close to Jesus. Now this is the way John, the gospel writer, describes himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That doesn't mean that Jesus loved only John and not everyone else. It was John's way of showing that he is undeserving, but also not putting himself at the forefront of the narrative. That this is just the disciple who Jesus loved, and that Jesus stays at center stage as we talk about what takes place. Well, apparently Peter wants to know more, so he motions to John, who's right next to Jesus, to ask Jesus a follow-up question. And it's this: who is it? Because they don't know that it's Jesus, or that's Judas. So he says, who is it? He's motioned. Ask him, who is it? And so John speaks to Jesus and says, who is it? And as Jesus does, he doesn't give him a direct answer, but he says, I will give this morsel of bread to the person after I've dipped it. And so what does he do? He takes the morsel, he dips it, and he hands it to Judas. And Judas takes it. This is quite profound when we think earlier in the Gospels, Jesus is refers to himself as the bread of life. When Jesus gave that morsel to Judas, it was the bread of life giving the bread of perdition to Judas. Judas's fate was sealed. He was going to carry out this plan to kill him. And Jesus had marked him with this action. So what happens? In verse 27, Satan enters into him, into Judas. Earlier in John 13:2, we talked about how Judas had been influenced by Satan to have these evil desires. But now the full completion takes place of this satanic plot to undermine Jesus. And Satan fully enters in to Judas. And then you hear Jesus give a command. What you're going to do, do quickly. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, being God, still commanded Judas, who was under the satanic influence, to do it. Jesus is in control. This isn't the picture of Jesus who has no idea what's taking place, who is completely oblivious to this plot, who has no control. This is a picture of Jesus who is omniscient, who is omnipresent, who is omnipotent, who has all power and control, but yet he chooses not to use it or stop it because he has a greater goal to accomplish. It's not to save his life, but it's to lay down his life to save the lives of his sheep. So in verse 28, we figure out just how oblivious the disciples are. That no one at the table knew what he had said this to him. They didn't hear this, only Judas heard it. And then there's a divide over what reason Judas got up to leave. Some thought he went to go grocery shopping, get more food. Others thought Jesus told him to go and give money to the poor, which was a habit during the Passover. They had no idea that he was leaving to betray their Lord. That's how clueless they were to the satanic plot. Then in verse 30, we see that he immediately goes out. And then John gives this double entendre, and it was night. He's not saying it was night just because that was the landscape. He said it was night because it refers to spiritual darkness. The evil plan has commenced. The dominoes have started to fall, and within one night, Jesus Christ will be crucified, and the hopes of the disciples will be dashed. Of course, that changes 2 days, 3 days after that with His resurrection. But we see that Jesus is in control. The only reason Judas could go out to betray Him is because Jesus allowed him. Just like in Job, the only reason Job was attacked by Satan is because Satan had to ask permission from God. We see that Satan, even in his rebellion, even in what he's trying to do to destroy Him, is still under the thumb of God. This all started in the garden, well, before the garden. Remember, God created the angels, and Satan was an angel named Lucifer. And then what happened? He was a beautiful angel, and he became proud and boastful, and he wanted to become God. So he rebelled, and a third of the angels went with him, and now they are demons. And then in the garden, God created this beautiful garden, this test, and Satan went as a serpent and tempted them in order to undermine the God's plans. But what he didn't know is that God planned it this way. He didn't have a plan B. He had a plan A and went all the way through. And then throughout the Old Testament, and then here at this time, he tried to kill and did kill the Lamb of God. But remember, the Lamb of God laid down his life of his own accord. It wasn't taken away from him. He could have stopped it, but he came to save his sheep, to lay down his life as the good shepherd for them. And what he didn't know, Satan didn't know that his plans that he thought would lead to victory actually were like a noose around his head that tightened and led to his destruction. Because the whole point is that God wants to reveal Himself as the only one who deserves glory, honor, and praise. And no creature, especially Satan, even though how beautiful he was before the fall, deserves any of that praise and glory and robbing it from God. Friends, do you believe that Satan is real? Many of us, we don't. Or we say we do, but we don't live it out. We don't ask God to protect us from Satan. We don't ask God to protect us, our church, from Satan dividing it. We do not think that Satan and principalities and darknesses is behind the things that we see that's going on. We are oblivious to a spiritual warfare that is taking place behind the scenes. We do not understand this. But at the same time, we can go to the other extreme and think, we have no power against Satan. Friends, Satan is under the thumbnail of God. Satan is God's Satan. God has a leash on him, and he can only do what God will allow him to do. And one day, Jesus will return and send him into the lake of fire where he will be punished forever and ever and ever. We should be comforted in knowing, friends, that Satan and his evil plans and desires will and are thwarted. And whatever plans that he commences on this earth are used by God for God's good and for His glory. We can rest at night. But the final thought I want you to think about is this. Are any of you here a Judas? Judas served with our Lord for 3 years. He held the money bag. He watched Him heal, bring people to life, perform miracles. He heard the teaching and the profound sayings, and yet He betrayed Him. Will any of us betray our Lord? Will any of us betray one another? You know, there are countries where the persecution comes upon the church and being a Christian is illegal. And do you know what happens? People will come into these home meetings and they will act like they're Christians. And then once they find out that this is a Christian meeting, they will turn them into the authorities so that those people can go to prison or be killed. Would that be one of us someday? That we would turn in even our own brothers and sisters who we profess to be brothers and sisters in order to save our skin? In order to maybe gain 30 silver coins because money is more valuable than us. This is something for all of us to think about. Are we ready as followers of Christ to follow him even to the point of death. We can't hide this from the Lord, friends. As we've learned today, Jesus is omniscient, and he's even omniscient over the thoughts and desires of our hearts. What does he see today in your heart? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Satan is under the control of you, that your plan of salvation went without no problems, that it went according to your will, and that it accomplished the purpose of bringing salvation to your people through the precious blood that was shed by Jesus Christ. And that all of us who look to him, who turn from our sins, who believe that he is the Son of God and follow him, that this is how we are bestowed eternal life, the free gift of salvation. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to entrust ourselves to you as we continue to battle against the principalities and powers, against Satan's evil schemes, that we will take comfort in knowing that because you have overcome, we will overcome too. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.